Good to be with you this morning and to minister the Word of God to you. And we're going to take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. And while you're finding the place, can I thank Morris for his kind words of welcome? And it really is a great privilege for me to open up God's Word to you this morning. I would much rather you were here in person, but needs must. And it's difficult to preach to an empty church, but we'll look to the Lord this morning. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 17. And what I want to speak to you on this morning is the pathway to power. And we're in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll commence to read, please, at verse 17. And this is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose ye one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and dressed it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is perusing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out of them. And it came to pass when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor answer, nor any that regard. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two mustard seeds, two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill four barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time, and they did it a third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And we'll end there at verse 39, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to his word. I wonder if I asked you the question this morning, what is the greatest need in the Church of Jesus Christ today, what your response would be? Studies are constantly carried out on that very topic of what the Church desperately needs in the 21st century. As church attendance dwindles in our society, thousands of surveys are sent out and hours of committee meetings are held. The main question is, what will attract people into the church? The answers vary, but largely include more money, bigger buildings, better music, less preaching, or more modern style of preaching. Very rarely do we see a survey that tells us what we really need, the power of the Lord or the fire of the Lord. The power of the Lord was really what established and grew the early church. In fact, so much so that the very enemies of the gospel said, they reported in Thessalonica, that God, working through the Apostle Paul and other Christians, they turned the world upside down. They meant that as an insult, but really that was the greatest compliment that they could ever receive, because they weren't turning the world upside down, they were turning the world the right way up. These men, with very little practical resources, they didn't have nice buildings or complicated programs, yet they were men that were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they turned the world upside down. They did it by the power of the living God. And as we draw out of lockdown, hopefully come April, and return to some normality, I believe that the greatest need of the Church of Jesus Christ today, the very need of Lurgan Baptist and every other assembly throughout our country, is the power of the living God. The Lord Jesus taught us that without me ye can do nothing. And as believers individually and indeed corporately, we can never do anything for him unless it's in his power and with his blessing. So as we turn to our text this morning, I want you to be encouraged and motivated this morning to seek the Lord for his power and his blessing for us as a church family and for you as individuals. Now, this passage is fairly familiar to many of you this morning, and it's that great showdown at Mount Carmel. Humanly speaking, Elijah is up against it. It seems that he's in an impossible position, but you miss one divine factor, the power of God. This passage is a Baptist preacher's absolute nightmare because you can't really get a three-point sermon out of it. But I want to take you through this text this morning under a few headings. But before we get to that point, I want us to think firstly of the characters that are involved here. Because we see in verse 17 and 18, we see Ahab and Elijah. Ahab was one of the worst kings to ever rule in Israel. He reigned during the period 871 to 852 BC. We first come across Ahab a couple of pages back in our Bibles in 1 Kings 16 and verse 30. Let's just turn back there for a moment together to we see more about this king. 1 Kings 16 and 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that had went before him. You see, the pattern of this lineage that the new generation would do more evil deeds than the generation before them. Look up to verse 25. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that went before him. It's been rightly said that what the first generation frown upon, the next generation celebrates. You only have to think of issues like divorce, something that was previously frowned upon, but it's now celebrated as a liberalization from marriage. The world has gone woke recently, and we have to be so careful now about what we say in our workplaces and what we say on social media. Things that were sacred to the last generation are now scorned upon. And just like Ahab, can we not say this morning that our generation is doing evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before us? But look at verse 31 with me. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jeroboam had built two golden calves and said to the people, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You remember how back in Exodus, how Aaron done the exact same thing with one golden calf. And when Moses came down from Mount Horeb, he he dropped the Ten Commandments in anger, and the Lord threatened to withdraw the very presence of himself with the children of Israel. But now we see Jeroboam, someone who did worse. He doubled up. He built two golden calves. And as if that wasn't enough, what did he do? He married Jezebel. That very name shrieks horror and sends shivers up your spine. I mean, you don't hear of any little girls being called Jezebel. She wasn't the sort of girl you brought home to your mother. In fact, she was evil to the core. But look again at that verse, because look what they did. They served Baal and they worshipped him. But not only did they worship the false god of Baal, they made a grove, which was just a female consort for Baal. And verse 33 tells us, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Yet it was this man who, in our text this morning, has the audacity to come to Elijah and say, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Ahab was so caught up in his sin and his influence on the nation's sin that he couldn't see that he and his wife were the problem. They had brought a drought upon the land. So we see the wickedness of King Ahab, but I want you to see the other character in our passage, Elijah. Elijah first appears on the scene in verse 1 of chapter 17, where we read, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. I wonder how many of you this morning have heard of Tishbe. I suspect not many. And I think that's exactly the point here. Elijah was from an obscure little town in Gilead, just on the east side of the River Jordan. And in 2 Kings, we find out that Elijah wasn't a very physical, attractive man. Elijah, by the world's view, didn't have much going for him, but yet he became one of God's most famous characters in the Bible. One who God used mightily to do his work. And in fact, he's only one of two people who have ever been raptured to go to heaven without going through the article of death. Isn't that just one example, though, of the graciousness of our God? That he uses men from utter obscurity and who doesn't have much to offer to the world, yet God uses him mightily to overthrow the prophets of Baal in our passage this morning. I mean, our great God who brought the entire universe into being by the power of his word, graciously uses a man and men to do his work, to be vessels for which he can use us. You know, he doesn't need Andrew Daly to do his work. He doesn't need Lurgan Baptist to do his work. But yet he gives us that great privilege, that great responsibility of being co-workers, as being vessels for the Master's use. Doesn't matter how big or small we are in the world's eyes, the fact that the Bible tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise is such a great encouragement to me this morning. Just think of some of the people that the Lord has used sovereignly for his purpose. Think about Mary. She was only a young virgin girl in absolute obscurity who God used to bring forth his son in human flesh to be the savior of the world. You remember that most of the disciples were fishermen and tax collectors, tradesmen. They weren't high and mighty men of society, yet God used them mightily to turn the world upside down for him. Think even in secular history, you think of Martin Luther, a lowly monk who forged the way of the Protestant Reformation. And my dear friend this morning, God can use you and God can use me, people that are normal, to do a mighty work for him. I wonder this morning, in the midst of all the craziness outside, do you feel that you're not much in the sight of men? Maybe feel that there's no work for you to do for God, there's no ministry for you. Then think of these characters like Elijah, men of obscurity who God used mightily. And find a ministry that God wants you to do and do it with your all. You say, Andrew, I can't sing, I can't preach, I'm not confident in praying in the prayer meeting. You know, they're not the only ministries. There's that ministry of hospitality, which we're limited with at the minute, but of drawing near to those that are in need, to be that listening ear. You know, there's people in this church who are prayer warriors. And you know, I think it's one of the most blessed ministries that someone can do. And I'm so thankful for those that pray for me on a regular basis and those who are like Barnabas and encourage me. Each one of us has a gift that God has given us, and it's up to us to find that gift and to use it for His glory. And let's, as we go into this new week, let's use it to the fullest potential for His glory and the extension of His kingdom. But I want you to look at verse 21 of our text this morning, because I want you to see the summons pronounced. Verse 21, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him, but if Baal, then followed him." Isn't that a great message? And we've heard it so many times in the gospel. The New American Standard Version translates that word halt as limp. It's hardly a word that denotes strength, but it's a feeble hopping between two opinions. It's one of those people that do my head and they never can make up their mind. They never know what action to take. You see, what the children of Israel here didn't realize, that this was a binary choice. It was either yes or no. You couldn't have both. And the basic problem of the Israelites wasn't that they completely rejected the Lord and followed Baal, but they wanted the Lord and they wanted Baal as well. And that practice of Baal worship, with combining that with Jehovah, is called syncretism, which theologians tell us is the attempt to combine differing beliefs. Effectively, it was ecumenism. Now, I don't need to go into ecumenism for those of us that sit under Pastor Lyle, but the current Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury are pursuing this at an alarming rate, and the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be very careful about this. There's nothing wrong with unity for the gospel, with churches that are faithful to the blood and to the book, but we can never, ever, ever promote unity at the expense of God's truth. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. Missionaries tell us that if you go to the Far East, it is common practice for Buddhists, whenever they come to Christ, to simply add God to their God shelf. In other words, the Lord Jesus is then worshipped with these hundreds of other gods among the Buddhist religion. However, Elijah here is making it clear that the Lord is a jealous God. And God was calling on the people to make up their minds. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. It's the same way the whole way through Scripture. And you remember how the Lord Jesus said that he who is not with me is against me. And whenever He spoke to the church at Laodicea in Revelation, He said, "Behold, thou art lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Wonder this morning, am I speaking to someone who's tuning in and those words are a sting of rebuke? Yes, you're maybe saved this morning, but you don't have that desire within you. You have the desire within you to go to places that you know that Christians shouldn't go, or to do things that Christians shouldn't do, that don't glorify the Lord. Then maybe this morning this text is for you, and those words that Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." I wonder, will you stand up this morning and confess like Joshua, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's no half-hearted commitment, but it's all out for God, irrespective of what man may say, irrespective of the consequences. And like the hymn writer, can you say this morning, "Take the world and give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever through eternal age the same." But maybe there's someone watching in this morning and you've never came to that place and that time in your life whenever you've given your heart to the Lord. You've never repented of your sin and came to faith in Christ. Then this morning, the question of Elijah to you comes, how long halt ye between two opinions? You've heard the gospel preached faithfully from this pulpit. You know that you're a sinner in need of a great Savior. But this morning you've never came. And this text says, how long halt ye between two opinions? I was preaching in Points Past Baptist on Wednesday night looking at grace, and we looked at the day of grace, and it struck me whenever I was studying that the day of grace is running out. And there may not be a time. Sometimes I think as believers we lose the urgency of the message, but sinner friend, there might not be another time for you to come because the Spirit of the Lord may not always strive with man. And the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How long halt ye between two opinions? There was a summons Elijah made, but look with me quickly at the courage of Elijah, because look at verse 22. He was completely outnumbered. He's 450 to one. In fact, historians tell us that there was probably people watching on. And Elijah is fearless in his message that he proclaimed, as we've seen a few moments ago. Human mathematics and logic would have said, Elijah, you're 450 to one, you're finished, you have no chance. But thank God for divine mathematics this morning that view that equation so differently. It's not 400 to one. It's 450 to one plus God, which is always a majority. Charles Swindoll once said that when we are in the will of God, we are invincible. In spite of the numbers of the prophets of Baal, Elijah was undeterred. He was unwavered, preaching the message of the Lord and throwing down that challenge to the Baal worshippers. You know, in the 21st century, we can be so impressed by numbers. A church's success can be viewed on numbers and the number of views that we're getting on Facebook. But do you remember how Christ launched the church? It was a small band of men who, I said earlier, turned the world upside down. In the spiritual realm, God isn't interested in the quantity. He's interested in quality. It's not the numbers. It's not the type of people you have. But we have to learn that it's not what can we do for God, but what God can do through us. Maybe you're involved in children's work or outreach work or with a missionary organization and you're saying, Lord, we're so few in number, we're so feeble. We don't have a pastor in the assembly. We don't have this and we don't have that. Then, dear friend, don't be overwhelmed by the size of the task ahead or the quality of your group. But be overwhelmed and take faith in the power of our God and have faith in Him for the magnitude of the task. Elijah knew what God could do. He knew all about what He had done through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And whenever we look back this morning through the pages of our Bible, through the pages of history, to the Lord's hand in our own life, we can see the power of God and all the many things that He does. And you know, our God this morning is unchangeable. The God that done this for Elijah is the same God that we worship this morning, and He can do the same for us. But I want you to look very quickly at the preparation that needed to be made. Verse 30, because the altar needed to be repaired. The end of verse 30 says, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You see, idolatry and apostasy had been so prevalent for so long that the altars were broken down completely. It was a solemn testimony that the people had really departed from the true and the living God. And Elijah repairing the altar was really a rebuke to the nation's sin and a sign of them coming back to that place of beginning. And like the psalmist saying, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know, sometimes that's where we all need to start from if we're to experience the power of the Lord. If you're anything like me, you'll have to-do lists everywhere. But can I ask you this morning, what's at the top of that to-do list? I wonder, is it personal worship? Is it spending time with the Lord in prayer and meditation upon His Word? Are you frequently in the prayer closet at the altar? The altar was broken down and it needed to be prepared. But look at verse 31, because I think it's significant that Elijah took 12 stones. Commentators tell us that Elijah was intimating here that he was about to offer a sacrifice for the whole nation. You remember that the nation was no longer one. There was the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. But in taking these 12 stones, Elijah was testifying to the unity of the whole nation. That's the challenge to us this morning, because I wonder, are we united in the Lord's work? It was D.L. Moody who said, "I never knew a church with discord to have revival." I wonder this morning, are we personally united with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, or is there something that we need to put right? Stories told of a church that went to pray for revival for 6 months and nothing happened. The elders called a day of prayer, and before that, a deacon stood up and he said, "I'm not speaking to my brother here. There's no point in praying." Confession upon confession spread around that church, with people reuniting and coming and confessing their sins to one another. Revival broke out. I wonder this morning, do we need some repentance? Do we need some more unity? The altar was rebuilt, but look at Elijah's faith in God in verse 33 down through 35, because it's really amazing, because you look at it and Elijah was throwing water onto the burnt sacrifice. I mean, can you imagine if that were you and me? I wouldn't be pouring water on it. I'd be pouring lighter fluid and lighting the match to get the fire started, you know, just to help the Lord, but not Elijah. He saturated the whole sacrifice and the trench around the altar so that it was more difficult to light the fire. Why? Because he had faith in God and that God would show himself to be the God of Israel. Wonder this morning, are you in the middle of some circumstance that you're trying to wriggle your way out of, some trouble that you're trying to overcome by yourself? My dear friend, the Bible tells us to cast our burden upon the Lord and just to be still and to know that He is God, to have faith in our great God. Elijah had faith in God, but look at another component, because he starts to intercede in verse 36. Look at what Elijah says. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be shown this day that Thou art God in Israel." Elijah wanted everyone to know that Jehovah was the true and the living God. He didn't care what was going to happen to him. His soul was so filled with this consuming passion for the glory of God. He couldn't bear to think of God or Jehovah abdicating in favor of Baal. And he cries that the Lord would prove himself. I wonder this morning, is the glory of God my and your main concern? You know, I have to check that every time I prepare a message or enter into the pulpit. Who am I doing this for? Whose glory am I seeking from this? Is it for Andrew Daly, or are my motives pure? Is it purely for God's glory? All the service, all the preaching and the singing and teaching the kids, shepherding the flock, the office of elder and deacon, whose glory is it for? For God's or whose? The Lord said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." And you know, someday we'll have to answer for our motives. And the glory of God was the Lord Jesus' main concern. You remember in his great high priestly prayer, he said, "I glorify thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do." So often we can be so anxious about the success of our church or our denomination, and we've lost sight of the glory and the honor of the Lord. And then we have to wonder why there's no power. That was Elijah's main concern, the glory of God. But that clock's beating me. Let's look at Elijah's concern for people, because that was a secondary concern. Verse 37. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art God and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." He wanted to see them restored into the full worship of Jehovah. You see, next to the glory of his master, the deliverance of Israel, and was really from the deceit of Satan, and the deepest longing of his heart was that they would worship the one true and living God. One time I spoke here on Paul's love for his countrymen one night in the prayer meeting, and we discovered that the Apostle Paul shared that same vision. You remember what he said in Romans, "For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." You know, that's a mighty statement, isn't it? Paul knew that that was impossible. He had just defended the security, the eternal security of the believer. But what a burden he had for the souls of men. And let me ask you this morning, after the glory of God, is your secondary purpose to see souls won for Christ? You know, John Wesley said to his students, "You have only one business, and that is the salvation of souls." Wonder, are we concerned this morning about our neighbours, our nearest and our dearest? If we were, wouldn't our prayer meetings be packed? You wouldn't get a word in. There'd be no awkward silence. And let us make our prayer this morning, "Give me a heart for others, that I may win souls for thee." My time is past gone, but look just very quickly with me at the result in verse 38 and 39. "For the Lord consumed the burnt offering, and there came the declaration from the people." There was revival in Mount Carmel. And if we want to see revival in our day and age, it must be God's work, done in God's way, in God's time, and the results will all be of God, and all the glory should go to our God. But what a responsibility this morning we have, as co-workers, as it were, of Christ. And I pray this morning that your heart would be touched and moved this morning, that if we need to repair the altar, we'll repair it. If our faith is lacking, that we'll ask for more faith. And I pray this morning that the Lord will move in our church, in Lurgan, in our country, and in your life as an individual believer. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. We thank you that your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. And Father, whatever the need is this morning for those listening in, we ask that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to the hearts of men and women. And Father, that even if there is one this morning that is listening in who knows thee not as yet, that Father, this would be the day that they put their faith in the Lord Jesus for time and for eternity. Father, bless your word to our hearts this morning. May it encourage us as we go into this new week. Be with us as we wait on in your presence for those that must leave and those that will stay for that special time around thy table. We pray that your presence would be felt in a very real way. Father, above all, we ask that the Savior's name would be glorified in everything that we do and say this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.